Good morning. All right, welcome Eastside Central Teaching, Xenos Christian Fellowship. And let me open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to get before you, that we take seriously your word, Lord, that you open our hearts and just hit each one of us where we're at in our walk. I just pray for the Holy Spirit to be mighty today, and I just pray for some calm nerves here as I do this presentation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so good morning. I'm Jeff, and I'll be talking today on John 10. We're filling in for the leaders today. They're up at the retreat. Some of them have made it back. We should probably pray for their safe travels for them to come back. It's been a while since I've been up in front of you guys. In fact, if you're here for over the last few years, you've never seen me up here. So my nerves are right there. So we've been in the book of John now since the beginning of the year, plowing through it. We're on the heels now of one of the great signs in John. Last week we saw Jesus healing the blind man, a stunning miracle, shocking to everyone involved, especially the Pharisees. You know, however, they are continually ramping up their efforts to take down this guy, take down Jesus, regardless of the evidence, cornering him, trying to show him as a blasphemer, as demon-possessed. Anything to shut them up, and we're going to see a little bit more of that today. So let's read the first few verses. It says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees," so he's talking to the Pharisees, "anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep, and the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So here we have a few concepts and characterizations introduced, the parable, if you will. Jesus spoke often this way. It's kind of like a riddle. And he uses a common motif or thread that is often used by God throughout the Bible, this concept of the sheep and the shepherd. And this characterization shows up in several different ways in the Bible. Famous people of God, as early as Abel, right? Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, first book of the Bible. Abel kept the flocks. Cain worked the soil, but Abel kept the flocks, a shepherd. And so Abraham, Moses, King David, and others were shepherds. You know, God had a soft spot for shepherds for some reason in history. And so, and also as the Holy Spirit then, inspired men to write God's word. God used the work of the shepherd, you know, to describe some of the rules in our lives. Think of the famous Psalm 23. It says here, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so again, you know, God, you know, describing God as, you know, in the Bible as a shepherd and some of the roles in our lives. And then also to think about, you know, who did God give, you know, some of the honor for announcing Jesus, right? The shepherds in the field. And so again, an important motif or thread that is throughout the Bible that God used to get his message to humanity. So who is the shepherd? And we're not going to play a guessing game. First, the shepherd is Jesus, right? He's describing himself, and as we're going to unpack a little later, he describes himself as God himself, the good shepherd. He describes himself as the leader of the sheep. He describes himself as the protector of the sheep. He describes his love for his sheep. So some of the things we're going to be hitting on as we go through this. Now, something we might not pick up in today's world, with our Western lifestyle, is the art of ancient shepherding. And one obvious difference is that we don't lead sheep. We drive sheep, right? We use dogs and horses and vehicles to drive our sheep wherever we want them to go. We slaughter sheep, which they did occasionally, but nothing in compared to what we do. The style of ancient shepherding was more of the leading of the sheep. They would, shepherds would know their sheep intimately. Almost like, we know our pets today. They would name them and know them individually. And they would know his voice. And the shepherds would provide and protect their sheep. And even to the point of death sometimes. We have extra biblical stuff that says that. And so again, Jesus here aligns himself with the role of the shepherd towards his sheep. Now, the sheep are human beings in the analogy, and there is an interesting irony with humans being compared to sheep, because even though human beings, are by far the most intelligent beings on the planet, at least in the physical realm, and we are, there's nothing even close in the animal kingdom, regardless how some people might argue or challenge that with some ridiculous claims. There's some intelligent species that we come across, the dolphin, the chimpanzee, and some others with their uniqueness. Your dogs, your cats, I get that, right? But nothing comes even close to the intellect of the human being. There is a huge gap between us and the rest of the animal kingdom. And that's not our topic today. I'm not going to further that argument, but it's fact. And so there is an irony when God or Jesus throughout the Bible and in this passage today compares us or human beings with sheep. Because sheep arguably are one of the most unintelligent beings on the planet. They are stupid, quite frankly, right? And when this hits home, God is calling the human race stupid. He's calling us stupid. He's calling you stupid. Right? It's kind of funny. I'm up here with the being the spokesman here. I'm calling you stupid. See, I'm just joking. But, I don't know about you, but that is not a flattering thing to think about or consider, right? But sheep are, stupid animals, specifically when it comes to taking care of themselves. And, it sounds cruel. I'm using the word stupid for effect. I don't go around calling sheep stupid all the time. But if a sheep falls down, it can't even get up on its own. It has to be helped up. And if it's not helped up, it'll end up dying. And we've heard this before too, right? If a sheep walks off, one sheep walks off a cliff and there's 99 sheep following it, 100 sheep will walk right off the cliff. Because they don't know how to think for themselves. All they know how to do is follow. They have to be part of a pack, or they'll get lost. They need human leadership to intervene for them and to help them to survive. So again, not a flattering compliment for you and I to be compared to sheep. But again, when you think of God, right, and his majestic nature, his attributes, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's perfect in every way, the comparison then starts to make sense. And when you think of our lives and how many times we screw ourselves up, when we don't even know how to get up off the floor sometimes with some of the circumstances we put ourselves in or we find ourselves in, or when we follow people like right off the cliff, metaphorically, hopefully, right, of course, with their ideas and their actions, we just kind of blindly follow them right off that cliff. So when you think of it this way, the analogy is quite ingenious by God. Because when it comes to God, we are stupid like sheep, you know, especially when it comes to leading our own lives. So moving on, next couple of set of verses, it says, therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Some of your versions have abundantly. I kind of like that word. And but the thief, right? Or thieves and robbers, robbers, repeated for emphasis, I think, refers to Satan and his kingdom, right? We live in a world that is not under God's leadership, you know, contrary to popular belief. And that's what the Bible teaches us. You know, and I believe that this is one of the most grossly misunderstood aspects of life for a lot of people. Because, you know, whatever version of God you may have, either this God or that God or that religion, this religion, no religion, you know, most people, you know, fall under the are under the assumption that most things are good and okay, and that the starting point for the condition of our life is good. But it's an illusion that for the most part is shoved down our throats from the different mediums and the different systems of this world, whether it's the government systems, the school systems, you know, the political systems, the religious systems, actually, think about any system that you pretty much can think about. You know, their thought process that things are relatively okay, that's what they drive down our throats, to the point that if you have a contrary view, right, that things aren't really okay, you know, that the starting point of life is really bad, not good, you're frowned upon in our society, almost to the point where you're ostracized at times for this viewpoint. You're being too negative. You're being too pessimistic. But the Bible tells us why we should look at it that way. Look at 1 John 5, verse 19. This is John at the end of his life speaking to some Christians. He says, he's writing, he says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world, and that would be world system in context, is under the control of the evil one. And the evil one, which is Satan, is referring to Satan. And our passage says what? That Satan and his system has one goal towards human beings, to steal, kill, and destroy. This is a scary reality of life that most human beings, I believe, are oblivious to. And even though the aftermath of evil and carnage is all around us, you know, whether it's lying and stealing, you know, deceit, ramp it up to murder and wars and destruction, you know, evil, you know, ultimately death, which is all around us. This is a scary place to live, if you think about it, wherever you live, because you can't escape it. It's everywhere. And somehow, this insidious character Satan, God's enemy, a real character in the Bible that says, God says he's a real character that we have to take note of, God's enemy, our enemy, has convinced us, for the most part, has convinced us that this is normal, that it's the way it's supposed to be, that you just live, you live a good life, and you die. You know, and you might have some sort of hope for some spiritual things afterwards. You know, and, you know, but that's not the description that God gives us in the Bible. God says that this world is not normal, that it's abnormal. And to our passage today, one of God's abnormal descriptions is that we are helpless and vulnerable sheep in this cruel world. We need a shepherd. Thank God for Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we look at, reread verse 9, it says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. This is Jesus talking to us as the shepherd in this world, right? Saved from this world. They will come in and go out and find pasture. He protects and he provides for his flock against the thief and the robber, the stranger, the false teacher. Because why? Because he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we're going to expand on that in a second, because I want to move on to the last character I want to look at. He's the hired hand. He says the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And so the hired hand is a false leader. He's a man, it says. The man runs away. So he's a human leader in charge, but in reality cares only for himself. He does not care for the sheep. Very hard to smoke out sometimes, you know. Often not until the crap hits the fan and he has to hightail it and run do you actually pick him out. Oftentimes it's intentional, right? In search of prestige, power, and money. The obvious false teacher, the Sunday morning charlatan that wants money. But I do believe sometimes, you know, he may not even know that he's a false leader until the pressure rises and runs. You know, thinking that he is doing something right. You know, he may be saying some of the right things, maybe doing some of the right things, may blend in when things are passive. But deep down, he doesn't understand the meaning of grace. Or might even, you know, be passionate about the complete opposite meaning of grace. But he still calls it grace. So let me explain that, right? See, grace, very important concept in Christianity, means free gift or free favor, undeserved gift. The Greek word charis there, where we get the word charity from, you know, in the biblical sense or in the Christian message, at the heart of it is based on Jesus laying down his life for you and I, for humanity, and offering salvation, eternal life, as a free gift. The Bible teaches that he does it freely and not under compulsion. And so this is a staggering, unselfish act of love by God, especially when you consider the stakes, that the gift is, you know, being eternal life. Meaning it's very, very important. It's an important gift for both you and I and for everybody. And since it's a charity gift, it's free for the taking. You don't have to work for it. You just have to ask for it. Understanding the difference here is critical in the biblical message. Understood properly, you receive the gift as freely as it is given. Another point the Bible says is that it's a done deal at the point you receive. God declares, you know, that this gift is yours to keep and that nothing in creation can take it from you. You don't even have to do anything to maintain it. So an extremely important point to understand in the message of Christianity. Because if the gift is free, and if you don't have to do anything, or if it can't be taken from you, and you don't have to do anything to keep it or maintain it, then anything you do for God, a good work, if you will, is based on gratitude because you have done it, because you don't have to do it. You're doing it out of gratitude at that. It's an unselfish act. Like Christ dying for his sheep. He didn't have to do that. Misunderstood, i.e. the hired hand, right, missing this critical point, leaves you with the conclusion that you have to earn the gift, either to get it or to maintain it. Thus, it's not even a gift at all at that point, right? It's a wage. And if you're not completely confident that this is truly a free gift, you're always worried, what, about losing it. It leaves you with the mindset that I have to continue to work to maintain the gift, to protect it, the gift, at all costs. And so the whole concept of this type of good work, it might look the same, but it's self-serving. You're doing it for yourself. The motivation is selfish. And since God clearly in the Bible says that it's impossible to earn salvation or maintain salvation, you know, through your own works, look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, he says, "For it is by grace," there's our word, "you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The hired hand will always run when the heat is turned up because his motivation is wrong. He abandons the sheep and he runs away. So let's read on. We got all the characters identified. Verse 14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus here reiterates the intimate relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. He says, "I know my sheep and they know me." So he knows them, right? And they know him very well. And again, you know, it's a well-developed concept throughout the Bible, this whole notion of the sheep and the shepherd, which should be a great comfort and give us great security, you know, in that God knows us. God knows you. He knows you personally. He knows you better than you know yourself. Look at the psalmist, what he writes in Psalm 139. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me and too lofty for me to attain." And he goes on in this psalm to say how he created each one of us individually. That there's no place where we can go to hide from him, to be hidden from him, even though we try sometimes. And each one of our days, before one of them ever came to be, was written in his book. So God knows us, or knows you, inside and out. And he gives us, or you, the opportunity to know him likewise. He gives us his word through the pages of the Bible. Right? He describes who he is and what he's about. He interacts with us personally through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you tune yourself into some of that, you know, ourselves, study his character, know who he is, his ways, his voice, reach out to him in prayer, talk to him. When you hear his voice, and you will learn to hear it, you will know it, and you will not be deceived by the false leader, the false teacher, the charlatans. He then repeats something here that, you know, he emphasizes the importance of the shepherd, you know, loving his sheep and willing to lay down his life for the sheep, because Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." Now, that would have been confusing for these guys at this time, right? Because they had no clue about the cross yet. This is before the cross. So they might have missed it. But it would be quite obvious to us from our post-cross view in history. I mean, the cross of Christ, if you think about it, and understood right, is by far the ultimate sacrifice. Christ literally laid down his life for his sheep. For humanity. Humanity, again, being the sheep. He willingly paid the price for human sin, human rebellion, for all time, so that we could be free from the certain wrath of God. Again, you know, that awaits each one of us when we're born. Again, the starting point to this life is not a good one, biblically speaking. It's his provision through the work of on the cross that he offers to each one of us that allows us to opt off of the path of destruction and onto the path of eternal life. The one condition, though, is that you have to receive it. Right? You have to receive the gift that he's offering, that charity gift that we talked about. You have to receive it heart to heart, one on one. You know, it's a heart to heart transaction between you and God. You have to ask for Jesus' death and resurrection to apply to you. And he says the moment you do that, you're sealed in him for, and he gives you eternal life. Look at what he says in Ephesians here. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, and sequence is important here, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, which you are hearing the message of truth today. Right? The message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, which is an act, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's God's guarantee on the inheritance, which is heaven or eternal life, until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. If you're here today and you have never ask Jesus into your heart, you can do it right now where you sit. There's no altar call that has to happen. There's no talking in tongues that some churches will try to blow smoke about that has to take place. It's just you and God, right? Heart to heart, creation to creator. Admit your rebellion and ask for forgiveness. And ask that Jesus' blood on that cross covers your sin. It's that simple. Now, if you want to wait till you're driving home, you know, or what later on today, or, you know, give it a couple weeks, let me think about this. You know, you can do that, right? You can do that. But one word of caution there. Right? Because if it's real right now, if you're here right now and you're thinking through this, don't wait. Because the world and its systems, Satan and his systems, will do everything it can to shift your mind away from God. And it's so good at it. And it gets better and better every day. Now, this is a parable about leadership, so I want to talk a little bit, not long, about something. And I believe that it's insinuated in this parable and definitely further developed in many other sections of Scripture that those of us that find ourselves as leaders, right? You know, leaders in charge of a flock, if you will, leaders in the church. I've heard this term under-shepherd used before. I'm stealing it. I don't know who said it, but I'm stealing it, and I kind of like the term. But we, or leaders, should be willing to lay down our lives willingly and sacrificially in the exercising of this role. Look here in 1 John 3:16, John again speaking. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." He laid down his life for the sheep, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And again, you know, sacrificially and willingly on a regular basis. And those of us that do find ourselves in this role, you know, should pray long and often and ask God to search us regularly, you know, to rid us of the hired hand tendencies or motives that will creep in. Because believe it or not, right, you know, if you find yourself in this role, you will, not may have, you will have conflicting motives creeping in, you know, regardless of, you know, how much you want to admit it. So the role of the under-shepherd is you know, is very important in the modern day church. It's very important to God. It's very important. It's very important, and this is something that God may bestow upon you. And it might not be up here leading or leading a home church. It might be leading a ministry. It could be leading in any capacity. If you're starting to follow God, God's going to put you in a leadership role. I guarantee it. And it's, you know, and it's this role that should be taken seriously. If you get this, because the health of a flock may be dependent on your humble attitude, on your diligence, on your perseverance in this role, your willingness to love sacrificially in this role. But believe me, you know, God will reward those who are diligent in this role. I do believe that. Look here at Revelation 22. It's right at the end of the book. Both of Revelation and the Bible, because Revelation is the end of the last book of the Bible. He says, Jesus here says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And right there here at that last verse, he's putting a stamp on who he is, identifying himself with God himself. And I believe a large part of the reward in heaven that's talked about in the Bible is going to be how we handled this role as the under-shepherd when it's been presented to us in our lives. You know, both having the faith and courage to accept the role and the faith and courage to see it to its end. So very important there. Now, next he says something pretty odd about other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So briefly here, I want to hit this because it is kind of odd, right? Here he's pointing out to his audience, which is mainly Jewish. He's talking to the Pharisees. That he has another sheep pen. Who the heck is that? Right? You know, I've heard some crazy stuff like, oh, that's aliens out there, you know? Most likely, though, it's referring to the age of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, right? That was getting ready to be launched with the coming of the church, which is, you know, established after the cross. Remember, we're before the cross at this point. But he is making the point that all will be one flock, and there is only one shepherd, which is Jesus. So at the end, it's all going to be one flock. And then he crosses a line, you know, in the eyes of the Pharisees anyway, that enrages them. He does it in a 1-2 punch, if you will, in this chapter of John. And here's punch number one. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And so then they say, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? So there's the tie-in from the previous chapter, right? These guys are still shaken up by the healing of the blind man. Could you imagine their rage? Their lifestyle, their livelihood is being challenged here, you know, by a miracle worker that they can't explain. You know, he's talking to them in riddles. With this parable and other ways. And now he claims authority over life and death. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it back up again. Some of these guys were seeing red at this point. But then comes the second punch, right? A little later encounter. It's still in the book of John, but time-wise, there's a gap. It's another encounter. Again, still in John 10, it's during the Feast of Dedication, which is modern-day Hanukkah for those that are interested. And he's using the same sheep analogy, though, so it might be hard to pick up. But they say this. They say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And so he puts it bluntly right at him. You're not my sheep. Because my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Bam, punch number two, right? He literally identifies himself on equal footing with the Father. They lost their minds. He says, I and the Father are one. And there's no mistaking how this was taken by the religious elite and the Pharisees after hearing this. Because verse 31, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. They're ticked, right? Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. He was saying it, and they understood it exactly the way he meant it. He is claiming to be God. This is a polarizing statement, even for us here today to consider. This goes right along the same logic as the Lord, liar, or lunatic argument. I think we talked about this a little bit last week. C.S. Lewis, back in 1952, wrote this Mere Christianity and had this analogy in it. And it's still a really good reference on this subject. Because Jesus is either who he says he is, God himself. And so if he is, by the way, that demands an obvious response from his creation, which includes you and I, right? Or he is a bold-faced liar or raving mad. He can't be just a great prophet or a good teacher like so many want to view him, right? He's either God or he's a bad player. That's it. Many other religions view him as just a great prophet. Muslims to think of one, right? But there's many that'll make that claim. This is why Christianity is attacked over and over again around the world on a regular basis. You know, think of this, right? A faith that preaches love and peace. Why is it attacked so much? Because it claims like this by its leader, Jesus. Jesus says just in a few chapters, and I don't want to take the full thunder away because we'll get there in a few weeks. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so according to Jesus, all other religions in the world are false. All. This is offensive and polarizing to a lot of people, some of which may be in this room right now. Some of which might be Christians that are in this room that have a liberal view of this topic. And as that's hitting you, what is being talked about right here, a good question to think about is if they are false according to Jesus, why do they even exist? And this may help just to reintroduce the passage we read earlier. 1 John 5:19, he says, you know, that the whole world system is under the control of the evil one. Because the thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. This is one of his systems, right? Satan has this as a system. He has designed it over time. And it's designed for one purpose. To confuse people, to deceive people, and to lead people away from the true God. This is some deep thinking, I get it, but it is something to consider. Now, I want to keep going on that. How many today then are ready to pick up stones in their own heart, right? To stone him after hearing something like that. How dare you claim to be the only way? And I don't claim it. Jesus does, right? He claims to be God. And so for you guys, Lord, liar, or lunatic, you decide. Because this is the exact scenario that's happening right to these Pharisees right now. He's claiming to be God, and they're freaking out. So, one last point that I want to make today. We glossed right over it, just like the Pharisees probably did. You know, I'm sure they didn't hear the content meaning of what Jesus was saying. But to me, verses 27 through 30 are truly one of my favorite set of verses in the Bible. You know, I have a handful, I have a handful. This probably makes the list easily top five. And then just to reread it, it says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then I and the Father are one." And this claim that is so clear to me is so comforting, right? The fact that God knows me, we already kind of established that. We went to that point. And that he gives us or gives me eternal life, that's amazing in itself. But this concept that no one can snatch me out of his hand is truly amazing. And he doubles down on the point, right? He says and emphasizes that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is what is called eternal security. And I'm going to tell you, not all churches teach this. There's a lot of churches that don't teach this. This is saying that your eternal salvation is secure once you receive him, that nothing can separate you. And even though we learned some scary things today, right, regarding the thief, the robber, the wolf, the false teacher, the world system, Satan, whose hatred towards you and I, right, and all of humanity, it's real and relevant in our lives, whether you're aware of it or not. Even with learning that, God is saying here that nothing, not even Satan, can snatch you out of his hand. Another verse that comes to mind, and I'm not going to put it up there, but it's right at the end of Romans 8, right? It emphasizes that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. In which Satan is a created being. And here's one for you. So are you. Not even you can separate yourself from the love of God. Because once you receive his gift into your heart, once the Holy Spirit resides in you, you can't give it back. The decision, you know, if the decision was real, you can't give it back. God hides you in Christ until his return and guarantees your place in heaven. Ephesians 1 again, right? He guarantees our inheritance. That's God's guarantee for all of eternity. The moment you receive him, you don't have to wait to the end of your life. That's a guarantee. I'll end with this verse, famous verse, John 1, beginning of this book. He says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave us the right and the ability to become the sheep of the Good Shepherd's sheep pen. What an awesome offer and what an awesome promise and promises by God to us to consider today. That's a lot to chew on. But that's where we'll stop. Let's see. Join us for a time of prayer. Is that today? Today, 12 o'clock. So 12 o'clock, we have a prayer back in one of the back rooms for the east side. If you're first time here, you get a free book over there at one of the tables. They'll get that for you. Just walk up and introduce yourself. And let's see, we're going to be passing around a bag. You got a pamphlet when you walk through today. It has a little card in it. If you want to fill that out and put it in the bag, you can do that with any comments. We read all of those, I guarantee you, because we really don't get that many, right? So it's something to consider. Let's see here. And if Zena, let's see here. I guess we're going to be passing around a bag here in a second, right? And we're going to do questions and prayer and all that stuff. Parents, also, 11:45, pick up your kids. I think they keep them till then, and it gives us a few minutes to hang out. But you don't have to go pick them up until then, so hang out if we get done a little early. One more click, right? There we go. Mics, any questions, any comments?
When I first came to Columbus, I went to a very liberal church, which I won't mention, but I didn't know any better at the time, and got involved there and ended up going to some classes at their seminary and realized that this particular seminary was run by and large by non-Christians. And they took non-Christian seminary students and turned them into non-Christian ministers, which at the time shocked me. And I've since found out that that is actually the norm. That by and large, the mainline denomination seminaries are turning out people who are not believers in Jesus. And a few years ago, a very famous person died. And so I was reading an article about him, and it mentioned the particular denomination that he attended for his whole life. So I was curious. I went online and found a church in that denomination. It wasn't the particular one that he went to. So if you go online, most churches have a little blurb, you know, what we believe.
Right.
So I clicked on that, and right there on the screen in black, well, it wasn't black and white, it was zeros and ones because it was digital. But it said this. It said, "We do not believe that Jesus came to die for our sins." Right there on their website. So this may surprise a lot of us, but unfortunately it's true. When I meet somebody who is a minister or a pastor or a priest, I don't assume that they're a believer because sometimes they're not. And they may need to hear the gospel as much as anybody else.
Yep, great point.
Okay, so Jeff, I think some of us will have a little bit of trouble accepting the idea that eternal security is unchangeable, right? I asked for it. What if I get pissed off at God and tell him I don't want it? How do we handle that? I think a lot of people kind of hung up there, and I have an answer.
I'll just take a stab at it, and you can add to it. But because I'm passionate about this, I know some people that are passionate about Christ that still have this lingering thought that, you know, if we just denounce Christ, that we can denounce him. But I would argue that if, you know, God's the only one that knows the heart of a believer. Somebody that you might think is a Christian your whole life may not be a Christian, and vice versa. So ultimately, it's God's role to judge in that capacity. But I did put the qualifier, if the decision was real, right? So if the decision was heart to heart between you and God accepted that, then you have the ability, you know, when you come out of that decision, you could walk out this door and just be deceived by Satan in this world and just go down a path that is completely wrong. Even though the Holy Spirit might still work some works that might not be obvious to other people, you know, I do believe that was a real decision. That's the chance that God takes. And God doesn't just say, I guarantee your inheritance, lightly. So I believe if you genuinely receive Christ into your heart, you can't even yourself give it back.
Yeah, right. I agree with that completely. But you did a nice job right now just detailing that. One other little thing I'll add is that helps me on this topic is I didn't create it for myself, and it's therefore I do not possess the authority or power to remove it. I received it, but because I did not create it, I'm simply not in a position of authority over it, period.
There you go. That's a good way to think of it. I think so.
Thanks, Jeff. Welcome home.
Thanks.
Several times I've run into people that was bashing Christianity and saying how exclusionary Christianity is. People aren't welcome, whatever. And I kind of get a little angry, a little disappointed because they don't understand. And I'm being accusatory about them. So it's kind of a...
Been there.
Yes. And so what I try to do is affectionately ask him a question, not pointing my finger at him or accusing them. I try to ask him, point out that, do you understand, have you looked into Christianity? And questions like that. And one of my main questions was, did you know that Christianity is not exclusionary? That Christianity, Jesus will accept anybody, no exclusions, if they accept the fact that they're bad and need forgiveness. And they don't understand that question. What do you mean? It's like, well, you know, if you accept what Jesus says, that you are basically bad and you need his forgiveness, then you will be accepted, no exclusion.
And that's as good as any right there, because that's what I would have said. I mean, you don't want to get defensive and argue the points, because that's not going to get you anywhere most of the time. What you want to do is try to flip that around and get to grace, just like you did. Get to grace and just get them thinking about that. Yes, he's offering it to you regardless. You know, you're making a decision not to accept it. You know, so yeah. Turn it to grace. If you can turn it to grace, that's how I try to avoid those battles. But they're tough. They're tough. Sometimes, you know, because you have all this knowledge and you want to just drive it down there, you know, instill it in their brain, and that doesn't work.
Over here. Yep. Thanks, Jeff. I love how you brought in Psalm 139 when you were making the connections between the shepherd and the sheep. I think that's a great illustration of how we have something unique with our God. He's personal. He knows us. He created us, searches our soul. And, you know, if you haven't read Psalm 139, I encourage you to do that, because it really gives you a good picture of how much he cares about you and loves you and truly knows you. And who can really say that about most leaders, right? Your illustration is that we're following him as a leader, and that leader cares about us and loves us and knows every little intimate detail about us. And that's unique. It's unique in this life, and it's also unique in matters of faith, that Christianity can make that claim. And I think on the point that that you and Steve were discussing there about the decision and eternity, eternal security, I think that Psalm 139 plays into that too, and you mentioned the sincerity of the decision, right? There's a casual acknowledgement of Jesus as paying for sin, and yes, I believe that intellectually, but there's God understands the decision you're making, and if you are sincere in that decision, he's going to recognize that humility. He's going to recognize that, yeah, you do get it, and you're going to make that decision. So I think that Psalm 139 39 and what it illustrates plays into that as well with what you guys were talking about. Your Creator knows. He knows your heart, and I think you made that point. He knows your heart. It's not up to us. He knows.
He knows us intimately.
And that decision, if it's a sincere one, you have nothing to worry about as far as eternity.
Well said.
There was just one thing I wanted to add about reading. It's called the 24-Hour Day Book. And through, it's not AA-approved literature, but most people have a copy, and I have read this for dozens of years now. And throughout the book, they have something about the 12 steps in AA. In the middle is a meditation, and the bottom is a prayer. Several of the meditations make the comment, you know, this will happen to you, this will happen to you, if you are trying to do God's will, or along those lines. And I have those passages lined out. He will love us. He will forgive us. He will show us, not if we continue to try to do the things that we should do. They say those exact words. If you are truly trying. And so, and at the front of the book, I wrote, you know, once you accept Christ, He loves you. He forgives us. It has nothing to do with how we act. If we don't act right, if we do act right, that's not the game, you know. He loves us, period, and He forgives us, period. And I did that in case someone else would get a hold of the book and believe that. They need to know the truth. No, once you're God's child, you don't have to do anything to please Him. You want to, but if you do, that doesn't mean that He's not going to forgive you or love you anymore. So I was really glad to hear you speak on that today.
Thanks. Well, and it goes back to the motivation, right? You know, if you at all think you can lose your salvation, your motivation at that point is selfish to follow God. Because if you're following God for that reason, it is a selfish motivation. That's the ingenious part about God and understanding Him correctly, because He gives it to us free, so that we don't have to do that. And so that anything we do, the motivation is an unselfish act, because we don't have to do it. Yeah, that's great. Thanks.
I just want to throw one more thing in about eternal security. My favorite analogy is adoption.
Right.
If you think on the human level, I was not adopted. They adopted me. It was done to me. It was done for me. They filled out the state papers. They signed their name. And even if I say I don't want to be in this family anymore, a loving parent would look at me and say, that's tough. You're in this family. This is your new identity. There's nothing I can do to change that. So that's my favorite.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, and there's several people that have, you know, have been adopted or are part of that, and they can speak to that really well.
And I will. Our adopted son, the magistrate of the proceeding for the adoption in the court, he went out of his way to make it clear. He said, you know, this child is your child as though he'd been naturally born to you. There is no undo button on this adoption. Once this proceeding is closed, he is your son forever.
Yeah, neat. That's neat. All right, we'll probably run out of time. Let's do some prayer. How about one person? If one person wants to raise their hand, and then I'll close it up.